what does faith actually look like in practice? For us, I think it's kind of a nebulous word. It's something that we use pretty regularly. We just kind of assume a meaning, but we never really take time to flesh out what exactly we mean by the word faith. Culturally, just to take Webster's as an example, the top definition that Webster's has is actually allegiance to a duty or a person, which I thought was kind of a strange definition. But so what they're getting at, though, is if I promise to get a certain task completed by a certain deadline and I miss it, and I do the same thing again and again, so a pattern starts to develop that I'm just not reliable, my boss might lose faith in my ability to get the job done, right? Or if somebody agrees in a contract that they're going to do certain things and yet they have no intention of actually doing those things, we might say that they're bargaining in bad faith. That's what they're saying is the primary definition. We also tend to use it as a synonym for religions, right? So there are many religions, there are many faiths. Nothing more really complex than that. It's kind of an idiomatic way of using the word. You have interfaith movements, which are not generally good things, but they use the word faith in that sense, right? Interfaith, interreligion. Webster's almost, I would say, redeems itself with the second explanation, where they say belief and trust in and loyalty to God. That's not bad. But then they muck it up when they add firm belief in something for which there is no proof. And culturally, isn't that how a lot of people actually use the word faith? There are things that we can prove, and there are other things that require a leap of faith. It's how we use the word, isn't it? Most of the time. It's an alternative to something that we can actually prove. So you hear lines like, well, you have your faith and I have my science. You have faith and I have proof, essentially is what they're trying to say. One of the speakers I used to listen to a fair bit liked to say that for many of us today, faith means something akin to a personal subjective choice. It's nothing more complex than that. It's a personal subjective choice. Personal, he explains, as opposed to universal. Just because it works for you doesn't mean it works for everyone. He also explains that it's subjective as opposed to objective. It's not based on truth. It's actually divorced. So that the truth of the statement actually becomes irrelevant for our culture. And I would just say that in this sense, it's a wholly pragmatic understanding of faith. The question is, does it work for you? Not, is it true? The Bible, however, never once encourages us to believe anything that isn't true. In every major turning point in all of Scripture, the Bible insists on the absolute veracity of its claims. It provides evidence to support the historicity of its claims, because the truth actually matters. If the events recorded didn't happen in history, then there is no Christianity. It's that integral to the faith. So we think about the biblical account of creation, for example. Does it really matter that God created everything in space and time history? Well, it becomes the ground, at least the initial grounding, for the reason that all of creation gives praise to God. Seems kind of important to me. So you look at a passage like Revelation 4, where we're transported into the heavenly throne room of God, and we see the angelic beings surrounding the throne, and starting at verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In this sense, an expression of God's self-existence. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Full stop. That's the grounding of the praise. It separates God from everything else in existence. And partially because of that, it provides the ground then for why we ought to obey God. From the very beginning, God gives commands to Adam, to Eve, as the greater speaking to the lesser. He does this because he made them. That they depend on him even for their continued existence, whereas he's self-existent. And he actually knows what's good for them, because he's the creator and they're merely the creation. What's more, the Bible presents the creation account as real history. Now, albeit there's a number of accommodations to account for our limitations, and those in language. And that should make sense to us, right? How do we know things except by analogy, right? I know what something is because I know other things that are similar. That's how I understand the world around me, right? So to ask the question, what was it like in the time before anything that we know was created, is essentially to ask a question that we can't answer. And even if we got an answer, we wouldn't know what to do with it. There is no analogy for us. And the truth is that all of our analogies break down when we ask that question. And yet, God explains what he did to us in the best way that he can. He spoke and things came into being. There was a book that was written back in the early 70s by a guy named Francis Schaeffer called Genesis and Space and Time. In the book, Schaeffer essentially poses the question, what's the least that the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, has to say for the rest of Scripture to make sense? Among all of the different things he deals with going through this, he asks the question, does it matter that there was a real Adam and a real Eve in history? Because the Bible unmistakably paints them as real historical people from whom everyone else descends. If we lose that historical truth, then what do we actually lose? Well, there's no cogent explanation for the fall. No real explanation for how the redemption, that's the word I'm looking for, how the redemption makes sense, right? If there is no actual historical Adam and Eve, how did all of humanity fall into rebellion? If there are no first parents, how is it that we inherited sin? If there's no Garden of Eden, no fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, no serpent, no sin of Adam carrying down through all of humanity. If we lose that truth as historical reality, then an awful lot of the Bible starts to fall apart. Because you see, if there is no first Adam, how can there be a second? And so the Bible insists that its claims must be historically true. Or if we think about the account of the redemption, does it matter that Jesus was actually raised from the dead? Paul certainly thinks so. And so we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15, and let's actually turn there. We'll start at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead have not been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ wasn't resurrected in history, there is no Christianity. There's nothing for it to stand upon. Everything is vanity. And yet, if we look back just a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul providing historical argumentation. Paul provides facts. So starting at verse 1, we see, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and with his grace toward me, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So Paul provides two lines of argumentation. The first is that Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. That this was something that was foretold, it was prophesied. And it demonstrates that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. The second line of argumentation is that he was raised according to contemporary testimony and to witnesses. So Jesus appeared to many after his death. Many witnesses who were still alive. Many witnesses who could still be questioned. Who could bear witness independently. Meaning that the claim could then be verified or falsified. It could be proven to be true or false. And the fact that Paul brings it up here certainly suggests that he intended that some of his readers might do exactly that. As a matter of fact, that seems to be largely what the author of Luke did, right? He even says, I went and I sought out all of these different people who were eyewitnesses to events so that he could write down something that is historically, chronologically accurate. So Paul intends these first readers go and seek out the truth. Seek out these witnesses. Ask them themselves. Those who have seen the risen Lord with their own eyes. You think about in the book of Acts, we have the 11 apostles. Judas has now betrayed Jesus. He's gone off and hung himself. They've just seen the ascension. And they're saying that there should be a 12th. And so they provide certain criteria of the men of the man who fulfills this office. One of the criteria is that it has to be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Because these men were to be witnesses, speaking from their own experiences and observations, their own time following the Lord. Not secondhand, but actual firsthand witnesses. It isn't enough in Christianity for the Bible to be allegorically true. It must be historically true. And so real genuine faith, I would argue, begins with an intellectual assent that what's claimed is true and then proceeds on to a real trust in that truth. Right? So last week we talked about the chair. It's one thing to recognize that there's a chair there, to recognize that's what it is. It's another thing entirely to trust in it enough to sit in it. The first piece of it is the intellectual assent. I recognize that it is a chair. The actual commitment is the trust. You got to have both pieces of that. And so as we've already seen in the last couple of weeks, that the source of saving faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as an atonement for our sins, is the outworking of the power of God. And so for our passage this morning, I think Peter really wants us to see what this genuine faith looks like in the lives of believers. So if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I think there are kind of four points that Peter is getting at in the last couple of verses here. The first one is that genuine faith trusts in what is not seen. But as we just talked about, this is not to say that genuine faith trusts in what is not true. That would be vain faith. But with most claims, that there comes a point where the evidence gets you so far, and then the question is the evidence sufficient for the verdict? And for everybody, that's a different level, right? That's that intellectual assent piece. And then the question is, at what point are you willing to actually trust the facts that have been put in front of you? Peter here is talking to a new generation of Christians, to those who never met the Lord while he walked among us. And yet, we find that these Christians, too, have faith in Christ, have love for Christ. And I find it to be very reminiscent of a passage in John 20. So if you would, look with me at John 20, and we'll read 24 to 29. John 20, starting at 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Frequently, we hear Jesus' remarks in verse 29, at least I've frequently heard them, interpreted as almost a rebuke of Thomas. And I really don't think that that's what's in view here. So, let's think for a second about what Thomas has gone through to this point in John's gospel. He left everything he had to follow after Jesus, to be his disciple. For 3 years they traveled together. In that time, John would have seen miracles. He would have heard teaching that certainly challenged what he'd been taught previously, challenged everything he would have known. And yet, the miracles are clearly testimonies of God to the veracity of the teaching that's coming from Jesus, teaching that teaches us who Jesus is. And I mean, these miracles, both the type and the quantity, are unlike anything we've really seen to this point in Scripture. There's just no precedent. They've all come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as we see through Peter's confession of Jesus as such. They have a wrong understanding of what that Messiah is supposed to look like. They're a little confused. But they've all come to recognize that's who he is. And Messiahs who do miracles like this don't die. Messiahs who do miracles like this are militaristic conquerors. He's supposed to come throw the Romans out, reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. To be this conquering Christ for whom they had waited so long. And yet, rather than coming as a conquering king, Jesus came as a suffering servant. He's betrayed by one of his own closest followers, then sentenced and crucified. Again, in the mind of the disciples, Messiahs conquer. But Messiahs are great kings. Whatever they do, they certainly don't die, and certainly not in shame like this, as common criminals. And yet, at the same time, his teaching and the works that he did proved beyond any shadow of a doubt who he was. So what do you do? That's ultimately why in these 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, we don't find the disciples rejoicing or waiting with great anticipation. Jesus has told them he's coming back in 3 days, and they're despondent while he's dead. Absolutely crushed. They don't believe he's coming back. And with the other disciples, Thomas believed. He totally bought in to Jesus. He had wrong understandings about Jesus' mission, but it didn't change his sincerity. And it didn't change the heartbreak that he had when Jesus died. So now he's wrestling with this claim that doesn't seem possible, that Jesus has been raised from the dead after having just gone through losing the Messiah. And so he requires proof. That's not an unreasonable request, right? Not in that context. And when Thomas is given proof, we see that he immediately not only believes, but confesses Jesus' deity. We just saw that the Bible insists on truth as the ground of our faith. And so, to be honest, I just can't see Thomas being condemned here for requiring evidence. That this really is true. At the same time, it's worth mentioning there's debate in the commentaries and in the translations even about verse 29 and how do we interpret that. The side that I think probably makes more sense interprets the Jesus' first part of the statement, the question in our translation, as a statement. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed me. The distinction is not that Jesus is condemning Thomas and praising those who come after. The distinction is that Jesus is recognizing a very different type of faith, or a very different ground of faith, in that very first generation of followers versus all who come after. That very first generation of followers had firsthand seen the Lord, seen the risen Lord even. But what about everyone who comes after? The people we read about in Acts 4 and following, those of us gathered here. There's a distinction there, right? Thomas has the advantage, firsthand examination of the Lord's resurrected body that becomes the ground of his faith. We, however, don't. If we have faith, it's based solely on the Lord opening our eyes to the evidence that's in his word, rather than the more immediate examination of our Lord's wounds. And in that sense, both are blessed by the Lord, right? The Lord provides the faith, or provides the ground in both cases. And yet, it's not to diminish the Lord's revelatory work in Thomas's faith either. It's not for no reason that we find Abraham in Luke 16 telling the rich man, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Genuine faith is granted and sustained by God, and therefore genuine faith trusts in what is not seen. Genuine faith loves in spite of present limitations. Again, the premise here is that we haven't seen Christ, and yet, and we don't now see Christ, and yet somehow we love Him. This is not speaking merely of some cold, dead orthodoxy, right? It's speaking of a living faith that first sees the love God showed us through Christ, particularly in the cross, and responds in kind. A living faith sees the love we've been given, responds with love in a way that changes how we act, how we live, how we view things, even here and now, when we don't see the outcome of that faith, at least not clearly. It changes our desires. More concretely, it changes how we live. So we look, for example, at Matthew 6. We went through this last year, I think. Matthew 6, starting at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we were here previously, I pointed out that Jesus' point is not about where do you set your heart. What Jesus says is choose your treasure. Do you have faith that this eternal treasure is actually going to be there? Enough so that you're willing to trust in it. Because without the eyes of faith, you won't. Choose your treasure, because there your heart will be also. Genuine faith results in God's power actually changing our desires to be aligned with what's right, so that we truly treasure Christ and store up treasure in Christ rather than the things of this present evil age. Or look at 2 Corinthians 5. My pages are wanting to stick today. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 6. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we have courage in spite of our sightlessness, in spite of the fact that we don't see that which is eternal yet. We seek to please Him who has redeemed us. We seek to see Him honored and glorified, even in our present state, when we don't see clearly. And so then, how much more will we desire that when we see Him face to face? And so genuine faith, we see, causes us to love in spite of our presently limited vision. Genuine faith also causes present rejoicing. This goes back to that divide between the already and the not yet that we've been kind of hinting at here recently. We've been given faith in the promises of God, But we don't see clearly yet what that fulfillment's going to look like. Right? We talked about this in Sunday school. We can see things truly even if we don't see them completely. We get a taste of what it will be like, and yet we're still left guessing a little bit at what that reality will be like, because it's just so far outside of our experience. But we're set free from the power of sin, and yet the presence of it still remains. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're not yet dwelling with God face to face. Right? There's a foretaste, and yet the ultimate consummation is still coming. And yet, even with the little that we do see here and now, it is more than enough to lead us to true joy, right? Both because of the taste that we've already been given, and the fact that the discord that's created even testifies to what is yet to come. So we can look at passages like Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we rejoice because of what's been revealed, what's been promised to us. And I mentioned this a few weeks back, but it's worth remembering that in Scripture, the word hope has none of the uncertainty tied in with it that it does in common parlance, right? So when we use the word, it's something that we desire to come to pass in the future, but may not. In Scripture, there is no may not. It's a certainty. So we rejoice in the coming certainty of the glory of God. A hope that's so certain that even our suffering can't prohibit our rejoicing, because even our suffering testifies to the hope of that fulfillment. And there's a rejoicing that's full of glory, going back to the 1 Peter passage. It's an interesting phrase. Calvin, for instance, notes that it could be translated as glorified, hinting at eternal significance. Something that's magnificent and glorious would be one of the possible ways to understand it. The second is that it's contrary to the things that Peter's been talking about in this present evil age, the things that are passing away and will be no more. Something that will never bring shame and will never end. It's a permanent fixture of life for a believer, both in this life and in the next. It actually carries through. And so we find that genuine faith actually causes present rejoicing. The last one I'm going to just briefly touch on here as we close out before we, and we'll come back to it next week because I think it ties in better with this, because I think it ties in better with this next section. And that is that genuine faith leads to ultimate salvation. There is a fruition that comes from this faith. That moment when our faith becomes sight, and when we will no longer see as through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face. It's the blessed hope of all believers. And so as we'll look at in 2 weeks, genuine faith leads to ultimate salvation. As Pastor Jim mentioned, he's going to take over the pulpit next week, and the following week we'll come back to look at this ultimate salvation and how faith leads us to this point. So with that, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to come together and